This evening we will be looking once again at 1 Timothy, and this time chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the first verse. Hear once again the word of our God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting on about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's Word this evening. We are now entering into our 10th week, midweek, service in 1 Timothy. And what we've seen time and again is that the Apostle, writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, is giving us something of a study of, or study in contrast. The Apostle is dealing, of course, with those whom he calls wolves in Ephesus. And the Apostle's intent, then, to show us really the distinction between he himself and those who are orthodox and those who are his opponents. And he's trying to draw this contrast, of course, not only with regard to belief, but also practice. What we find here is really the distinction between genuine Christianity and its false aberration. What we're really studying here is really the distinction between true godliness and the authentic gospel and the corrupt gospel and its fruit. And this evening we have quite very simply the very same thing. We have the Apostle giving us, once again, a contrast between true Christianity and false. What we have here is really the last time the Apostle draws this contrast in the epistle. This is the last time he addresses immediately the problems in Ephesus. And it's important for us to note, I think, that what the Apostle does here is he really shows us that not only does the gospel pertain to things within the church, as we've seen in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, but as we come to this last chapter, the Apostle shows us that this great contrast between the true and the false also touches life outside of the church. And so what we find in the first several verses are the Apostle's instructions particularly to slaves, particularly to those who are destitute, servants to others. And then at the end of chapter 6, we'll see, God willing, next week, he addresses the rich. The Apostle, in other words, is saying that not only is the difference found in the church between the true and the false, but there really are implications that pertain to all of life. And that's what we will see, God willing, even this evening. The Apostle has, as we've just said, gone from speaking about the roles and the functions of the people of God in the church. And now as he comes to the conclusion of this epistle, he is addressing, of course, all of the other aspects in which The truths that he's already given us have application. And in the text that we've read already, you see that there is that kind of structure. The apostle begins by giving, as he's wont to do, simple directions, verses 1 and 2. But then he gives a warning. A warning that again pertains to those whom he previously called wolves. A warning to those who were in the church at Ephesus, spreading false doctrine. And then you come at the end, not only to another exhortation and a warning, but a final exhortation to Timothy as the man of God. That's what we read in verses 11 and 12. And so what we find here in what we've read is that this is, of course, the apostle's address to the church in Ephesus about a particular situation in a particular time. And it's important for us to remember that. This text comes to us out of a historical context. And we, I think, in the Reformed Church don't struggle so much with that. It's the next piece, I think, that we struggle most with. Yes, the apostles are dealing with a real problem in Ephesus, but the Spirit of God has so inspired this word that its application is for all time. This is a word that you and I are to take on board. The warnings that we find in these 12 verses, as well as the exhortations, are living warnings, living exhortations. And so as the apostle is dealing with one church, we are to understand that the Spirit of God is dealing with us. And that's, of course, the rule of application. But we also find here that the apostle is stressing that very thing. It's true not just for the first century, but for the 21st century. There is a real reciprocity between faith and practice, between belief and conduct. The apostle is going to make it clear that really the problem in Ephesus is not just a mental one, but that as false doctrine was spreading, so also was sin. And then the apostle gives the remedy. The remedy is true doctrine, the authentic gospel, and its fruit, namely proper conduct, both within and without of the church. What we find here then is the apostle is giving, at last, final exhortations to Timothy. As Timothy is called to be God's man in Ephesus, and you remember the work that the apostle had laid to his hand, that God had laid to Timothy's hand. It was work of reformation. He is called in the 5th chapter to issue rebuke to all kinds within the church. He's called, as we saw in the last portion of chapter 5, he's called to do the work of presiding over ecclesiastical courts in dealing with these issues. In chapter 1, he's called to silence those who are preaching false doctrine. He's called to do the work of a reformer, but I want us to understand the ground of this reformation from the very beginning. The words that we read are words that are very familiar to us. That which Timothy is supposed to stress, that which is really the kernel of the issue at Ephesus, is that doctrine that is according to godliness. It's the gospel. Timothy is called to be a reformer. He's called to insist on all kinds of things, and we've seen the things that he's to insist upon. But at its very foundation, the reforms that are to be introduced in the church is nothing less than taking Ephesus back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which is the doctrine according to godliness. And then for our theme then this evening, we have here that gospel piety honors God and blesses the Christian. In these verses, we find the apostle setting out for us gospel piety. First of all, it's antithesis, and we'll consider that in the first several verses together. And then finally, he gives us the authentic gospel piety. And those are our two headings, the antithesis and the authentic. First of all, I want us to notice the antithesis. What is the opposite of true Christianity, true Christian practice? Well, I want us to see that there's an object to it. In verse 3, the apostle tells us that those who are in Ephesus, who are spreading false doctrine, are those who do not consent to wholesome words, to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the apostle in chapter 1 began with this very thing. He began with the theme that there were those who had corrupted the gospel. They had corrupted the gospel by preaching that yet the law stood against those who were in Christ, such that if a man was to truly be righteous in Christ, his obedience must contribute to the work of Christ. The apostle calls that the doctrine, you remember, of devils. And he calls those who spread that doctrine seducing spirits. Well, here at the last portion of this text, the apostle goes back to what they teach, particularly what they exhort. And he says, really, at the end of the day, those who are in your midst who are wolves are those who do not consent to the truth, but rather who preach the false gospel that we saw in chapter 1. And what was that gospel, friend? We just said, really, that it was that gospel that taught that men could actually merit by their obedience their own standing with God, and that the work of Christ was somehow an addendum, somehow a help to that. The apostle again refers to that as nothing less than hellish doctrine. You see, friend, the motive to that kind of doctrine, the motive to obedience that arises from that kind of false gospel is simple. The apostle, not only in this epistle, but in Galatians and in Romans as well, tells us, why is it that men are doing this? Why would they want a gospel where they can say that they've contributed something? It's only to validate their own righteousness. It's only to ensure, and as it were, to establish their own self-worth and righteousness apart from Christ. And you see what the apostle is dealing with here. He's dealing with men who are preaching a gospel that seems, friend, it seems to produce piety. But as far as the apostle is concerned, it only produces self-righteousness. It only produces that which is opposite to God, and so opposite to true piety. And of course, friend, we see the effect in the text that we just read, don't we? The apostle says that those who do not consent to the true gospel are proud. They're ignorant. They're contentious. How different is that from genuine piety? And yet this, the apostle says, is the necessary byproduct of the gospel which they preach. Notice that. There is no qualification here. He doesn't say he might be proud. He doesn't say those who do not consent to the truth may be contentious or may be ignorant. He says that they are. And why? By virtue of their rejection of the true gospel. Friend, the apostle is very clear here. If there is to be genuine piety, it will only come from the authentic and apostolic gospel. And any aberration will only produce all of those things that are described for us in these verses. It looks, it has the veneer of godliness. Oh, you remember what they said. Well, you can't marry. You can't eat certain foods. Those things are the things that really corrupt you. It looks austere. It has the appearance of godliness. But the apostle says it's nothing less than men walking around as whitewashed sepulchres. They have the external, but within is only death. Friend, that's the product of a legal spirit. That's the product of a man or a woman who's trying to establish their own righteousness. It will only lead to pride. It will only lead to strife. It's striking here. The apostle says that these men are proud. In the Greek, that word just means puffed up. Quite graphically, he's full of hot air. He's emptiness. He has a look, but only a look of strength or of ability. But then when you come to verse 5, he says that they're given to perverse disputings. Now, that word there is actually used to describe what would happen in the academies, in the Lyceum, or in the porticos of Athens. It's where these men would get together, these young men would get together, and they would dispute over philosophical issues. Typically, they were just sophists. Men who would wrangle about words. And the point of that wrangling was to one very simple end. They were to try to demonstrate their own mastery over the other student. The apostle says here that those who have rejected the gospel in Ephesus, all that they're doing is the work of a sophist, trying to exercise mastery over the other in some point of doctrine. And that's what a legal spirit breeds. That's the great contrast, isn't it, between the true and the false. The legal spirit, those who are seeking to attain a righteousness of their own making, apart from Christ, are men who are here described as proud, ignorant, men who are just seeking to master others in their words and in their knowledge. But I want you to notice, friend, those first two precepts are very much tied to how the apostle describes those who he's writing against. You remember in those first two verses, the apostle writes to slaves. And he says in the very first verse, he says, to those who are under the yoke, that is, to those who are actually in bondage, you are to submit. Now the point there being, as the apostle tells us, their submission brings honor to God. If they would not submit, it would be a blasphemy of God. And also, of course, of the gospel. Now you can imagine at this point, a simple question arising from the church. What about those who are pagans? What about those who are pagans? Should we really obey them in those lawful commands that they might give us? You see, the idea, very likely, is that in Ephesus, those who were heretics preaching against whom the apostle writes were preaching that, no, you don't have to obey those who are pagans. You really don't have to. After all, you are a child of God. You are an heir to heaven. Oh, why should you then go back and serve a pagan master? Well, you see here, the apostle doesn't hold back. He says that it's necessary. And then he adds to it to clarify his point in verse 2. That you're to serve both kinds. Those who are masters of any sort. And then especially those who are believers. There's thought among some commentators that the idea is also even the opposite. That these in Ephesus were preaching that because these men were brothers in the church, there was no necessity for them to serve them as slaves. Or to serve them in any way. They were equals in heaven's eyes, and so why are they not in society? And notice what the apostle says here. They're to serve still. Now, friend, that being the case, the question that arises is, why would this kind of doctrine, in either case, arise in Ephesus? Well, you find the answer actually in the verses that we just looked at, verse 5. These men were preaching that gain was godliness. They were preaching that really the way that a man was to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate his spirituality was to really accrue his own wealth. My friend, you and I, we understand perhaps that that's entirely foolhardy. That's not the authentic gospel. But notice the spirit behind it. The spirit behind it is far more subtle. Really what the apostle is writing against is a spirit of malcontent. Slaves, servants, not content in their station, wanting to be free. Men and women not content with the provisions that God has given them, and so wanting more. Gain is godliness. In other words, the cause of Christ and the cause of worldliness are one and the same. You see, friend, that is the legal spirit as well. It's a spirit that breeds spiritual and really temporal malcontent. And here the apostle writes against it. I want you to notice that that is the antithesis of the true. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. That is the effect. Men and women who hold to a legal spirit are proud. They're contentious. They're ignorant. And they're malcontent. But there's an effect that the apostle has in view as well. After he describes true godliness, verses 6 through 8, he comes to describe those who are rich. In other words, those who think that gain is godliness. Those who are not content. Here's the effect the apostle gives to them. He says that they will fall. They will be snared. They will drown. They will be impaled. What's striking is the apostle is describing not a future reality, but a present one. He describes those who are in this life experiencing the effects of this legal spirit, of this thing that is a false piety coming from a false gospel. And you ought to, of course, hear that there's something of a mirror here between the true and the false. How does the apostle describe godliness? Well, you remember from chapter 4. Godliness is that which has not only the promise of the life that is to come, but of the life that now is. Chapter 4, verse 8. Notice what is left to those who pursue piety through a legal spirit. Suffering in this life, and by implication in the life to come. You see the great distinction there. The apostle describes for us in verses 6 through 8 that godliness really will last when nothing else will. You can take nothing out of this world, but really, godliness remains. But what remains for those who pursue piety in a legal way, who have a false gospel and so a false godliness, suffering in this life and that which is to come? They think the gain is godliness, but the apostle says they gain nothing but these sorrows. I think it's important for us to stop, dear friend, for just a moment and recognize how the apostle looks at the situation in Ephesus. Friend, he's not looking at the church here and saying, well, these things, they're unfortunate, but they happen, you know. These things, we wish they just wouldn't be there, but because they're there, we'll deal with them. The apostle sees that there are eternal consequences to what is happening in the church. He sees the lives of men and women. Notice how he describes them. Snared, falling, drowning, and being impaled. The apostle is very conscious of the implications. And friend, we need to lose our cold and sterile sense of the gospel and of its aberrations. We need to see these things as they are, spiritual realities with real and eternal consequences. How the controversy will be settled in Ephesus has eternal bearing on souls. And this is the very thing, I think, that actually leads to problems in the church. We forget this. We forget how important it is that right doctrine is maintained and that false doctrine is refused. Souls are at stake, friend. And a legal spirit, that spirit that would say that I can add in some way to the righteousness of Christ by my own obedience, the apostle sees that that is death in this life and death in the life to come. And we should as well. We should be a people very much careful as we think through these matters, because truly eternity is in the balance. But that brings us then to our second heading. If this is the false, the antithesis of piety, if this is really the legal spirit, then what is the gospel spirit? And that brings us to the authentic gospel. By negatives, in verse 3 we find that those who are truly, truly godly are those who, remember, consent. They consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness. They consent. The idea there being is they give themselves over to it. And of course this is an expression of faith. True godliness, true gospel piety has faith as its instrument. Faith lays hold of that which is the doctrine according to godliness. I'm belaboring the point for a very simple reason. We look at the motives of the false gospel. We look at the motives of a legal spirit, and what did we find? Well, those motives were simple. The false gospel gave the flesh a grounds for self-righteousness, for pride. But what does the true gospel do? What does the instrument of faith do for the man? Well, friend, this consenting is actually everything that is opposed to the flesh. Again, I direct your attention back to verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. The idea is that those who do consent are not, verse 4 or verse 5. Do you see that there's no ambiguity here? There's no nuancing for the apostle. The consenting that's in view here determines the case. If you consent, well then, friend, verses 5 and 6 do not describe you. If you don't consent, and here's the description. Your description. You see, faith is actually antithetical to self-righteousness and to the spirit of self-righteousness. It is antithetical to pride, antithetical to strife, antithetical to all of those things. It is something that breeds even contentment. But I want you to notice too that the object of this faith, it's not just faith itself, but faith as it looks to that which is the doctrine according to godliness, previously described by the apostle as the mystery of godliness. Friend, what faith looks to is nothing less than the gospel, nothing less than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as faith lays hold to that, friend, there are motives then to obedience. I want you to notice what the man of God is supposed to be. The last verses that we read. These men are men who are to be following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Theirs is to be a life of perseverance, in godliness and in true piety. But how is it, friend, that consenting to the doctrine that is according to godliness actually supplies motives to holiness? How is it that simply believing these things, exercising faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, actually leads to these things? I want you to hear just words from one of our forebears, Walter Marshall. If we would turn to God in the right way, that is, repent, we must first come to Christ by faith. And faith must go before repentance as the great instrument afforded us by the grace of God for the effectual performance of it. The way to repent is to be believing. The way to repent is to be believing. What's the idea that the apostle draws down on? The man who does consent to the gospel lays hold of that which actually makes men holy. It lays hold of the gospel as it is a gospel that actually supplies grace to sanctify men and women. But friend, note the order. A man cannot make himself sanctified in order to take hold of the gospel. It is the gospel that actually makes the man holy. And as he lays hold of it by faith, friend, he lays hold of that which actually sanctifies, which actually makes him a man who follows after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And for we shouldn't be surprised that the apostle preaches this. Whenever Christ calls those who are weak and heavy laden to come to him, he doesn't call them to learn humility first and then come, but to come in order to learn humility from him. Come, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And how does the apostle describe it in Romans 10? Those who would call out upon God, well, friend, they must first believe him. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And friend, how was it, of course, that the saints of old actually, at the end of the day, worked righteousness in their generation? Well, think of Hebrews 11. It wasn't by vain resolution, by faith. By faith, these men wrought righteousness. You see, friend, that is the gospel order. The gospel order is that men will take hold of Christ, and then they will be sanctified. Remember, Christ is made unto them wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. We often get the cart before the horse, don't we? We forget that truly the way for a man to be made holy is to go first to Christ and to the promises of the gospel. That is the only way a man will be righteous, godly, faithful, loving, patient, and meek. And friend, as we close, I want you to notice that the apostle says here to Timothy in verse 12 that he has to fight the good fight of faith to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on eternal life. The word there is actually a very active word. It's an urgent word. You must lay hold on to it as though your life depended on it. And immediately you and I have a question. Paul, I thought that this was the gospel of free grace. I thought this was the gospel of free grace in such a way that man was not to merit anything before God. And of course the apostle would say yes. So how is it that Timothy is supposed to hold on with ardency? How is it that he's to hold on if he's going to see the bliss of eternal life? How is that different than the legal gospel, the legal strain that Paul is writing against? And friend, I want you to notice this. It all comes back to the order. You see, the men in Ephesus were preaching, and the legal spirit always preaches that a man tries to make himself well in order to come to Christ. But the apostle preaches that men can only be made well after they've come to him. The legal spirit says, do this and live. The gospel spirit cries out, because Christ has done this, then live. Friend, that's the gospel that the apostle preaches, but he preaches this gospel showing that holiness is necessary. A man must lay hold of eternal life, and he will lay hold of it if he's genuinely gone to Christ. And so as we close, just a few words then of application. I want you to notice, friend, that The presence of the legal spirit in Ephesus tells us that the legal spirit is something that is persistent in the life of the church. And friend, it's not just in the life of the church corporate, it's even in individuals. It's not only in individuals, but it's in individuals from one time to another time. The idea of a man seeking to, as it were, establish his own merit, establish his own place with God by his own righteousness. That legal strain continues. But I also want you to notice, friend, that the gospel is truly the antidote. And the question then is, what are we doing? To what are we turning? What spirit do we have? The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what order are we observing? Robert Murray McShane, at an early time after his conversion, after he would sin, he said that he would be afraid to go to the promise of the gospel for a time. And so for a time, he would put himself on a spiritual timeout, so to speak. But as Andrew Bonner records for us the transition of McShane's life, he records this. He says that then McShane learned that true humility consists in taking what grace offers. True humility consists in taking what grace offers. Friend, the legal spirit says, no, I'll make myself right and then I'll come to Christ, not the gospel spirit. The gospel spirit cries, because I cannot help myself. I can only take myself to Christ. The next question we have to ask is, are religious duties a burden to us? You see, friend, for the man of God here, the idea is because he consents and lays hold of the doctrine according to godliness, these things are his delight. These things are his delight. And the question, of course, is why? Why is it that faith laying hold of the gospel actually becomes a motive, an incentive, and even a joy in obedience? I want you to notice the words of Ralph Erskine here. He says, I know not what experience you have, sirs, but some of us know that when our souls are most comforted and enlarged with the faith of God's favor through Christ and with the hope of his goodness, then we have most heart to the duties. And when through unbelief we have harsh thoughts of God as an angry judge, then we have no heart for duties and religious exercises. And I persuade myself this is the experience of the saints in all ages. What is it that Ralph Erskine is communicating here? It's really everything we found in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? What was it that the apostle said held him, bound him to obedience? The love of Christ constraineth me. Friend, faith and even assurance are not options to the believer, because they are helps. They are helps to us. And so, friend, make that your primary duty. If you would be holy, friend, this evening, if you would be holy, you need to first study faith. You need to first study the promises of the gospel and pray that God would grant you the faith to receive them. There is no piety. There is no holiness apart from that. There's no real godliness unless the man is holding to the one who is himself wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. But friend, as we close then, just a word of comfort from this text. I want you to notice that the Christ that Paul preaches here is one who offers himself to the vilest of sinners. And that's what qualifies them. There's nothing in themselves. The Ephesian heretics that were preaching, then make yourself well and then you will receive Christ. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is come. Come. And the gospel is an invitation to even the vilest of sinners to come. And friend, as Joseph Taylor wrote hundreds of years ago, the gospel always says, come. And if you tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. That's the gospel. That's the authentic gospel. Don't make yourself holy to come to the gospel, but pursue godliness only as you take hold of Christ by faith. My friend, also notice the tenderness of Christ here. Christ actually does make his people all of those things that we've described, or they're described in verse 11. He actually does. And so, friend, the invitation is to go to Him. But so often the people of God are afraid to. So often we are people who are afraid of our own shepherd. We don't think that Christ actually is so intent on actually giving us our heart's desire, namely more conformity to His image, more love for Him. We don't think of that. Too often we look at His overtures of love and think that He's actually dealing double with us. And we shouldn't, friend. We need to consent to the doctrines according to godliness. And that means to consent to every promise. Friend, even this evening, Christ holds out to you all that is necessary for this life. And that love that He bears toward you, that is there for you to receive by faith, it's not double dealing. He's not miserly in His grace, but He really offers Himself. And so, friend, if you would be holy, know that Christ, to put it in the words of another, desires that for you more than you do yourself. And He promised it to you. And that promise ratified by His own blood. And then finally, friend, note here that the gospel the apostle preaches says that everything that you could have need of, everything for time and eternity, is already yours if you have taken hold of Christ by faith. You can be content. You must be content if you have Christ as your own. Friend, the unsearchable riches are yours. They are yours. The depth of them you will never find. You will spend, as the old men used to say, eternity upon eternity. And all that you'll find is that the half has not yet been told. That, friend, is why this gospel and consenting to it is a gospel that breeds contentment. And friend, may we have contentment in Christ, even this evening. Amen.